Hello and welcome to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. At Emmanuel Croydon, we exist to be a community drawn together by our desire to know and follow Jesus. We long to become disciples of Jesus who are equipped to serve him in the whole of life, transforming families, communities and workplaces as we love God with heart, mind, soul and strength. We hope you enjoy this week's talk from the morning services. Thank you for joining us today. Grace and peace to you.
The reading today is taken from page 500, and it is Nehemiah 13, the whole chapter. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and here it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattiah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it onto donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates, so no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mary. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you for these living words. Would you breathe fresh life into our hearts by your Spirit this morning so that we hear these words, so that they strike us and they transform us from the inside out, so that they renew us afresh. And we pray it to your glory. Amen. I would like you to imagine, if you will, Nehemiah the movie. So you've got the courageous Nehemiah. He hears the plight of his fellow Israelites who have returned from exile to Jerusalem. He hears about them, and so he goes to his people. He stirs them up into action. You can imagine rousing inspirational music as the screen pans along at the walls, all the way around the walls of Jerusalem, as the people get to work with all their might. Then we meet the classic baddies who do all that they can to stop the work. Even their names sound unpleasant. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. You wouldn't want to meet them down a dark road. So there's the threat of violence. Tense, dramatic music is playing as we watch scenes of the people building with one hand, carrying their weapons with another, of watches in the night in case of sudden attack. Well, you fast forward the action a bit. The walls are getting rebuilt, but Nehemiah discovers the walls reflect the deeply compromised spiritual state of the people. And so he leads them in a great national revival. Ezra stands on a high wooden platform, speaks the word of God afresh for the first time in a generation to all the people. And there is this wonderful celebration as a festival long neglected is celebrated again. Then it pans to a scene of great confession and sorrow as the people realize all the ways that they have turned from God's law. And then in chapter 12, they have this extraordinary ceremony celebrating, dedicating the rebuilt walls. If you cast your eye over a page just to chapter 12, verse 23, we didn't read this in our series, but this is how the previous chapter ends. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Well, if you are the producer of Nehemiah, the movie, that I'm almost certain is where you end. The high point of revival, God's people back in God's promised land, living in line with God's ways, a true happy ending. The people dancing and partying in celebration beneath the stars. You can imagine the final shot. Nehemiah would be sort of walking off into the distance as he heads back to his previous day job. He turns, he surveys the scene. A big smile of satisfaction is written large over his face as he contemplates a work of reformation complete. And then the credits roll. But, as so often in Hollywood, real life is rarely so simple, is it? Nehemiah actually ends with the crushing blow of chapter 13. Now, this guy, Nehemiah, if you recall, he's the cupbearer, a high official of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Nehemiah, right back at the beginning, he's asked the king for permission to come back to Jerusalem to help his people. He's done that. He's led a reformation, we're told, for a full 12 years. And then he goes back again, as he promised he would, to serve the king. And sometime later, he gets the permission to return once again to Jerusalem. That's all in verses 6 and 7 of our passage. But he returns and he discovers utter disaster. We don't know exactly how long he was away, but the clues are that it was likely a matter of years, but probably only a few years. And yet in that time, the people have turned away, turned back yet again. There's been widespread spiritual decay. You see, they needed, we need this morning, constant day by day renewal. That is one of the big lessons of this chapter for us. It's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. The need for constant renewal. So back in chapter 10, the people, they make solemn commitments to the Lord. And yet Nehemiah returns. He finds they've gone back on all of those commitments. And it's a sobering reminder of how easily the people of God can drift. Just a matter of years. And a people who've experienced an extraordinary revival, who have earnestly and willingly recommitted themselves to the Lord's ways, and then they've drifted right back into moral decline. And we've got to think this morning that if it can happen to them in Nehemiah's day, it can happen to us. There are many stories of churches. They were once all out for Jesus, and then they've ended up in deep moral decline and compromise. And all it takes is a few years of drifting. A few years, perhaps, where the Bible is no longer central in the life of a church. Maybe it's preached, but only really the preacher's favorite verses, themes. Never anything really hard or challenging. And before long, those areas that we neglect to ever speak of, well, immorality sets in. And we want to pray that that's not us. That won't be us. Because the sobering pattern in the history of the church is that there is this constant need for renewal. And that you've got to recognize that, otherwise we will sort of stand still or coast along spiritually. And that's because the things that we care about most, they require constant attention. I was reading this week about that great national institution, that great national building, Buckingham Palace. So it's basically always got some maintenance work going on. You've got 775 rooms, I gather, and they need all kinds of upkeep. So there's infrastructure back from the 50s that's being updated, wiring, all the plumbing. You've got paintings and artifacts to be preserved. In fact, at the moment, they're partway through this huge 10-year program, and it's basically a program of phased restoration, piece by piece, through the whole of the building. A huge undertaking. And of course, once they finish that 10-year program, we'll be going back to the beginning again. starting again on other areas that need more work. The things that we care about the most, they require constant attention. And there is nothing in this world of ours that our God cares about more than his church, his people. And we need constant renewal. That's true for us as a whole church, for any church, for any denomination. It's also true for our individual lives. All of us make up the church. We all contribute either to its health or to its moral decline. You see, what happened as God's word lost its central place in the life of the church is that in Nehemiah's absence, the people end up drifting spiritually. We're going to look now at three areas where that happened for them and the lessons for us as we watch out for spiritual drift in these different ways. I've summarized them from the passages: giving, work and rest, and relationships. Giving, work, rest, and relationships. Giving. So back in chapter 10, the people say, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And that's exactly what's happened as Nehemiah returns. So it maybe was a little confusing as we first read it, but the first three verses of today's chapter actually take place back at the end of Nehemiah's first visit, at the end of his 12-year period of revival. So there's this dedication of the walls. At that point, they continue regularly to read the scriptures, to read God's law. And in the law, they discover, it's been there all the time, but they've neglected it, that the Ammonites and the Moabites couldn't join with them in the temple. Now, that is nothing to do with ethnicity. It's not a race question. It's because, and we know that because there are other non-Jews in the Old Testament who we discover they worship God. They come and join with God's people. They're welcomed into the community. No, the issue is that the particular peoples here who are named, the Ammonites, the Moabites, they were sworn enemies of God's people. They had opposed them right back in the time of the Exodus from Egypt. They'd made it hard for the people coming out of Egypt. But in Nehemiah's absence, we discover, verse 4, that this priest, Eliashib, related probably to Tobiah by marriage or by some other means, he wants to gain his favor, perhaps to gain some material gain from him. And so he clears out a storeroom that's meant to be used for the tithes. And he basically says, "Look here, have it as your private apartment." Remember, this is none other than Tobiah, one of the baddies, the great enemy of God who tried to stop the rebuilding of the walls. Now, that is bad enough. What's even worse is that the people have joined in. They've allowed it to happen. Verse 10. "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields." Now, perhaps Tobiah taking up the space of this storeroom is a convenient reason to ease up on the tithing. But basically what happens is that in time, the people stopped bringing their contributions for the Levites. And the Levites, they didn't have any food provision, so they couldn't serve the temple. They had to go back to their fields to work the land. Well, Nehemiah, he gets wind of this. He gets rid of Tobiah and all his stuff from the apartment. He rebukes the leaders. He commands the people to start bringing the tithes back into the storeroom again. And the lesson, I think, for us today is one about how we invest in the mission of God. It takes investment to keep up the work of the Lord. And they drifted from that. It takes sacrificial giving here to sustain our vision: unconditional welcome, Christ-centered revival, deep discipleship. Now, can I say we're hugely grateful? A great many here give generously to this work to help grow the kingdom of God. Thank you. But I know from my own heart, this is an area where all of us will need to watch out for spiritual drift. Perhaps drift in this area might look like this. We start out in our Christian lives, maybe we hear giving is a great way to ourselves be blessed as we give away to others, to contribute to his kingdom work. We start to give generously, but then our standard of living goes up and we like that. And we don't want anything to impinge on it, so we just give a little less the next year. Then that becomes 2 years. Then there is a large purchase, and it's something that we've got our eye on. We've had our eye on it for a while, and the giving just dips in response to that. And then it continues, and before you know it's dried up altogether. That's one area we might need to watch for spiritual drift, our giving, giving to the work of the Lord. Next, renewal is needed in our work and our rest. This is verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Again, the exact opposite of what they promised to do back in chapter 10. And so Nehemiah comes, he stops the selling on the Sabbath, he guards the city from the merchants trying to get in, and he again rebukes the people. What is this wicked thing that you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. Now, the reason that Nehemiah takes this so seriously is that he knows from God's word that the kind of attitude we have to this, to Sabbath rest says something about the condition of our hearts. It's because God wants the best for us. So when we rest, we're basically acknowledging, look, I'm a creature who needs the God's provision. So I don't need to work all the time. I'm not made for that. I'm made to enjoy God, enjoy his presence, to depend on him. And so there is a challenge here for those with the tendency for overwork. Now, I appreciate the modern workplace is a hard place to be often. It makes significant demands on us. Long hours may be necessary at times for us. Indeed, for many of us, perhaps over sustained periods. But if we regularly neglect this sense of a weekly Sabbath, a weekly day off, that may point to a deeper spiritual problem. We may be in effect saying to God, we think that he can't be trusted to provide for us. We need to just keep going and going. But he can be trusted. That is why he invites us to take this rest each week, to say, look, I am not God. I need rest. I need refreshment in you. And that's why it's spoken of as a spiritually dangerous thing in the scriptures to neglect this rest, to think we can get by without it. So watch out, he's saying, for spiritual drift in your giving, in your patterns of work and rest. Those are places where constant renewal is needed. And then he says, in our relationships, verse 23. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, if you were following closely, this next bit is probably the bit that got you most sitting up and listening. I don't think that Nehemiah is commended for what he does next, beating and pulling out the hair of the men. There's no one stationed to do that today, don't worry. It's not a lesson we draw from today's passage. But there is something, isn't there, in the strength of feeling of Nehemiah. He's just utterly grieved by these marriages that he sees. Now, to be clear again, it's not to do with the ethnicity here. After all, there are lovely examples in the scriptures of non-Jews who come to faith, they marry Jewish people. Ruth and Boaz, beautiful story, that classic example. No, the issue here is marrying foreign women who haven't turned to the Lord, who are worshipping false gods, and who are drawing them away, drawing the husbands away, drawing their children away, because it's hard to be in a situation like that without being drawn into other worship. Many of their children couldn't even speak Hebrew, so they couldn't listen to God's word, so they didn't know what he said to them. And Nehemiah is so concerned about this because the spiritual decline in the people, he reminds them, The spiritual decline that led to the exile in the first place began with King Solomon marrying all these foreign women and worshipping false gods. And the New Testament reaffirms this teaching for followers of Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that a Christian woman is free to marry anyone that she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord, it says. The principle is, if you're a Christian and you marry, marry someone who belongs to the Lord. Someone who shares your faith, your devotion to Jesus. Someone for whom following Jesus is also central to their life. Now, I'm very conscious in saying this. I'm not at all trying to stand in judgment here on anyone in pointing this out from this text. I'm simply trying to be consistent with what I think the text is saying. I also checked this with three or four others who'd preached on the text as well. You know, that what I'm taking from this is not inconsistent with them. They had all drawn that same implication here. And if you're listening, especially today, and you are in a marriage to a non-Christian, perhaps you're watching from home or here, I'm not just, this is not having a go. We know, I know from speaking to folk in that situation, it's a hard place to be at times. If that's your situation, however it came about, and it, for some of you it came about because you weren't a Christian, then you got married and now you are. However the situation came for you, we want you to be supported and prayed for here in the moments that that might be hard. And please do feel able to talk about that. And we pray for you that you will continue to seek to be a godly influence on your spouse, seeking to draw them towards Christ. But there is, I think, a particular challenge here. If we are not married, but we're considering a relationship like this, the scriptures say clearly here in the New Testament, don't go that way. Don't marry someone who might draw you away from your love for Jesus. And of course, the same could be said for any of our relationships, and not only romantic ones. We can ask ourselves, this is a good question to ask, is this relationship drawing me closer to Christ, or is it pushing me further away from him? So there's a need for constant renewal in our church, in our lives, in our giving, in our rest, in our relationships. There are many other areas that might be the case, and you might be struck by this morning, but these are the ones in this passage. Well, Nehemiah 13 is a bit of a downer, isn't it? After what we've seen, this reminder of how easy it is to spiritually drift, of this need for constant renewal, and it leaves us with a deep longing. And I just want to finish here. It leaves us with a longing for the renewal of all things. The renewal of all things. Because as we draw this book to a close, we're wondering, what will happen next? God's people, they're back in the land he promised. But their spiritual decline is leaving them in danger of another exile. They're in the promised land, but they're not really enjoying God's presence or blessing. And that is basically where the Old Testament story ends. I mentioned last week, Ezra and Nehemiah, remember one book originally. They are the last historical book of the Old Testament. And so we're left with a longing for the renewal of our hearts. And it's a longing, of course, that is satisfied in Christ. Christ who came to give us new hearts, to give us new spiritual life. New hearts that are gradually being remade, renewed in his image. That gives us great hope this morning. As we look at our lives, as we see the need for constant renewal, that he is bringing about that change in our lives. That he promises to bring it to completion at the day he returns. This need for constant renewal leaves us with a longing for that day. A longing that is going to be satisfied by the renewal, by the remaking of all things. Dima mentioned it's Ascension Day, and on Ascension Day we're reminded that while we need to be constantly renewed now as a church, as individuals, Jesus is coming back. He is going to complete that work. He's ascended right now to the right hand of the Father. He's ruling, he's reigning, he's building his worldwide church. And as he said to Peter, the gates of hell can't prevail against that. And so when we're discouraged by our failures, discouraged perhaps by church, discouraged by our own patterns of spiritual drifting, when those things get us down, we remember we can trust Jesus. He is completing that work. He will complete that work of renewing all things, renewing his church, renewing our lives. So yes, we're in this battle, constantly in need of renewal, constantly battling sin, but the day of new creation is coming. When he fully remakes, when he restores all things to himself. And that is a glorious and a certain promise for us today. If we're discouraged, yes, there is a need for constant renewal. But it's a renewal that can be full of hope. Because we know that the renewal of all things, our hearts, our churches, the whole of our lives, that renewal of all things is coming through Christ. Well, if I can invite the band up at this point, we're going to sing a song that, as it were, does both of those things. It stirs us up to seek fresh renewal, revival in our lives. We're going to sing now for the church on fire, now for the fullness. We want more than shallow lives. And yet it also speaks of the promise, that promise of the renewal of all things. We'll sing now for your goodness to fill the whole earth, Jesus. So as the band prepare to lead us, would you stand with me and we'll sing together.
Thanks for listening to the Emmanuel Croydon podcast. For more information about our church and everything we have going on, visit our website, emmanuelcroydon.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram to see and hear what's going on in the life of our church. God bless you and have a wonderful week.